Good morning. I praise the Lord for Believer's Chapel because I will say in most churches this would be my last message. Good news is we go line by line, verse by verse. Bad news is we go line by line, verse by verse. So turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. Titus chapter 2, 2 through 5. It's a text like this that prove that we use the Bible as sort of a Chilton's manual, you know, the mechanics directory, that we just pick and choose what the world does, you know, picks and chooses what it likes, and then it just sort of like Thomas Jefferson just discards the rest of it as God being ignorant and sort of likes the whipped cream but doesn't like the liver. So Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 2 through 5. This is a text that is eminently practical, and it's one that the world and really the church has just completely missed the mark on. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and love in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you to study again your word. We thank you for the revelation you've given us. The condescension is so great that you would make yourself known, both in the written form and as a man, that you would take upon yourself flesh in the person of your Son, that he might come and tabernacle among us and teach us what it is to know life eternal, the abundant life, rivers of living water that would flow through people who would be born again. Father, what a God you are. We praise you for that. We ask for your blessings upon this time, that you might give us ears to hear. Father, this is a very, very controversial text, even within the church. And might you give us the humility to understand what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Titus has been left in Crete by Paul. He's to put in order the things that are running amok. He's to appoint elders, and he's to watch out for the false teachers, the wolves within the congregation, if you will. And we looked at that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he shifts his focus, and Paul exhorts Titus to talk about different groups within the church. How are these different groups to act within the church? And I said last week, the good news is everybody gets a chance to go under the bus, because we talk about every sort of individual within the church, the old, the young, and those who are in working environments. And so today we're going to talk about older and younger, or older and older men and women and younger women. And then we'll save the younger men and the slaves for next time. But there's no distinction within Christ, hear me carefully, Galatians 3:28, there is no distinction when you're talking about salvation. There is neither slave nor free, nor you know the text. So we're all the same with regard to salvation. However, God is very clear that there are distinctions between individuals, between men and women, between older and younger. There are distinctions. So there is no distinction with regard to salvation. There are all kinds of distinctions with regard to how people ought to act. And so these commands that he gives are non-negotiable. And if you argue with Titus, you're arguing with Paul, and ultimately you're arguing with who? God. So to take Paul to task is to shake your fist at God himself. And Paul makes that very clear in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, which we looked at last week. And it says, with all authority, that's God's authority, let no one disregard you. Now, why is that so important? The reason it's critical is because this is the way we look to the world. This is the way we look to the world. The gospel is what's at stake. The last word, or the word in chapter 2, verse 10, that adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in every respect. That word adorn is the word we get the English word cosmetic. So we look as pretty to the world as we live according to the Bible. That's the point Paul's making. And he says that three places in this chapter. In verse 5, he says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In verse 8, he says, so that your opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And in verse 10, he says, that you may cosmetically live what the doctrine of the Bible says. And so that's why I've called this doctrine and duty, because it's not just about knowing, it's about doing. You remember last week I said there's a lot of people who know a lot, don't do anything. There's a lot of people who do a lot and don't know anything. But I meet darn few people who know it and do it. Those are the rare people. Those are the rarest of rare. And so what Paul is saying here is that our actions must be considered in light of our effects upon others. And ultimately, that's the basic form of Christianity, is that we're always thinking about others. I said last week, sin is selfishness. The root of it is unbelief. All sin is rooted in unbelief. But the root of it also is selfishness. If we weren't so selfish, we wouldn't sin as much. That's what self and sin do. So verse 2, Paul is going to shift and now begin to talk about older men. And he's almost starting here in a logical pattern, going from older men down to younger men and ultimately to slaves. So he says in verse 2 here, number 1, older men. And he says, older men, this word older men is the Greek word presbytes, and it has the idea of an aged man. Typically in classic Greek, it was used of men over 50 years of age. And so he's using this as a term of men typically older than 50. Now, he's not specifically talking here about elders, meaning those in ecclesiastical rule. He's talking about just elder men in the church. So he's saying older men, and it's a word he used of himself in Philemon verse 9. He says, I am such a person as Paul the aged. That's the same word. So Paul used it of himself. I found this quote about John Wesley. I got a real kick out of this. John Wesley, he traveled 250,000 miles by horseback and on foot to preach. Think about that. 250,000 miles on horse and foot. He preached 40,000 sermons, produced 400 books, and knew 10 languages. At 83, this is the kicker, at 83, he was annoyed that he couldn't write for more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And he didn't have lens crafters back then, okay? At 86, he was ashamed that he could only preach twice a day, and he admitted to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 a.m. What's the point of that? The point is that just because you're older doesn't mean you're any less useful. In fact, I would argue that the older you get, the more useful you become. I think about what I was like at 25. I was a blathering idiot. Now, I know I'm still a blathering idiot at 40, but I'm a more wise idiot than I was at 25. And so as we get older, we get more useful. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says this, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. The sad thing about our society is, we a lot of times just take the old people and we just cast them aside as useless. I hear about the chapel all the time. It's just a bunch of old people at the chapel. That just shows how ignorant the world is. The old people are the people in the church who give the church the substance. They give it the character and the wisdom that it needs. Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, listen to this, until I declare thy strength to this generation and thy power to all who are to come. That's the goal, that's the motivation, it should be, behind those who are elderly. Old age provides an accumulated spiritual experience which makes us truly rich, and it allows us to be role models for the young. I think one of the greatest sources of wisdom in the world is to get with older people who have gone and done all these things ahead of you and learn from their mistakes so that you don't have to go down those roads. That's wisdom. Why make the same mistakes that they made? Learn from them. The fact that Paul lists these qualities shows that these are not automatically developed with age. And we know that. These are not just automatic. We know a lot of older people who are bitter and angry and hate God. We know a lot of Christians who are just immature. They may be 50, 60, 70 years old. age does not guarantee maturity in the Lord. And so Paul is saying here that these are not automatic with the Christian age-wise. There's no value in being old if you're not godly, and there's no ability to be a model or an example if you're not godly. And so an older person doesn't ipso facto mean they're a role model and a great example in Christ. Now, Paul said in Timothy that we are to not rebuke sharply an older man in verse 1 of chapter 5, but appeal to him as a father. So we handle people in the church differently. And that word appeal is the word parakaleo. We looked at that in a lot of detail in Timothy, so I won't get into it. But that's the same word we get the word for Holy Spirit. So it's to come alongside them and appeal to them as a father. I don't tell my dad things. I suggest. I'm reverent when I do that. Who am I to tell my dad who's 74-something? So the point is that men at this age in life should find themselves reduced to a simpler and simpler life of real value. And I find that in my own life. I desire more and more every day to have my life be more and more simple. Remove the distractions and just make it more and more simple. That's, I think, the Holy Spirit, and that's what He does in His children, is He tries to make us more simple and strips the world day by day from us. He says they are to be temperate. This word temperate means free of intoxicants. We all know what that means. Sober in judgment. It's used of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Older men should have learned to distinguish between godly pleasures and the passing pleasures of sin. They should have learned that. They understand the differences. They should understand the differences. The temperate man avoids excess, extravagance, overindulgence of the appetites and passions. Now, it's just fascinating. You read the Wall Street Journal, and all we have every day now is a new Ponzi scheme. These older men who have just raped and pillaged society. And yet, that's a picture of the ungodly. The Christian elder man should know better. Should know better. He should have his appetites under control. He should use his time, his money, and his energy, which he typically has more of as he gets older, more time, his energy more carefully and selectively than he did when he was younger and less mature. He doesn't have kids to worry about as much because they're off. He has more money because he has hopefully more saved, and he has more ability to do other things with it and look outside of himself. He is to be, Paul says, dignified. Here's the next word, dignified. It means worthy of respect, honorable. That's the Leviticus 19. They have gray hair. They're to be respected and honored. It's a character that evokes a special respect. Now, not all men, Bernie Madoff, are to be respected at an elderly age. This is used of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. But this is a man who lives in light of eternity. He's not frivolous or trivial or superficial. He doesn't laugh at immorality. Things aren't as funny as they used to be when he was younger because he recognizes the gravity of sin and the fact that things are in view of eternity. Older men have learned the value of time and opportunity. They accept mortality, the imperfections of this world, the inability of material things to find them true joy and satisfaction. He's been there and done that. He understands that the things of this world don't ultimately satisfy. He's learned that. Younger people still have a tendency to think that somehow that's going to be different for them. He's next, sensible. Sensible. Literally, this is the compound Greek word. It means save and mind. So it means to save your mind. It literally means a saved mind, one who has been completely regenerated in his mind. It's a man who's self-controlled, self-restrained. It's interesting because in the modern Greek, it literally is used of the word for brakes, like you have in a car. Brakes. What do you do with brakes? You use them to stop. What do a lot of younger people do? They run headlong into sin. The older man should have learned at this stage of his life to put the brakes on. He knows when to end a conversation. He knows when to back away. He knows when to yield. There's wisdom in that. So it's the word for brakes. There's a ton of people who know how to start, but they can't figure out what? They can't figure out how to stop. They just can't figure out how to stop. And so this is a man who's learned that. They have discernment, discretion, judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. I mean, think about the wisdom they've accrued year after year, all the providential acts that have occurred, all the circumstances that they've been through, all the faithfulness God has shown. That's what makes them sensible. They've acquired a cleansing strength of mind which governs every instinct and passion for its proper time. And next, they're sound in the faith. Literally, sound in the faith. They're uncorrupted. They're healthy. They're wholesome. They're sound. They're not still trying to figure out the Bible. Yeah, are we always learning? Are we ever going to figure it out this side of heaven? No, that's not my point. My point is, they have the basics and the foundation. They're not running around being chased by every wind of doctrine. They're not fooling around with bad heresy. They have a sound gravity in the Scriptures. That's the point he's saying here. And it's the faith. There's a definite article there. It's not sound in faith. It's sound in the faith, which is the body of Christian doctrine. This is Titus 1:13. That they may be sound in the faith. That's the same thing Paul said in chapter 1. Older men have learned that the doctrine of God can be trusted in every way. They don't doubt the truth or sufficiency of His Word. They're not wavering at the divine assurance of hope in His sovereign plan to be fulfilled. It's like Joshua said in Joshua 23, verse 14. Listen to what he says. Quote, and I've shortened it for the sake of time, but Joshua 23, 14. Not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. How many words failed? Not one, Joshua says. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. He repeats that two times. And what's the first thing he does in chapter 1 of Joshua after Moses drops over? He's walking over Moses' carcass and God goes, guess what? Grab your book, read it, and as so far as you read that book and obey it, you're going to prosper. You're going to prosper. And what does he say at the end of his life? He tells all the people, hey, guess what? You know what? I found this book to be true. I found this book to be true. He says that he is sound in faith and also in love. This is the word agape. You know what that word means. It's unconditional, sacrificial love. John, 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Proverbs 10:12. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. The older man ought to be the most loving man. Agape involves sometimes emotion, but it always involves action. It's not just a motive. It's action. It's unrestricted and unrestrained, and it's unconditional, meaning it has no bearing upon the person's worthiness. Did we have any worthiness when Christ died? That's the greatest picture of agape. We were enemies. We were helpless. We were haters of God, and yet God showed us love. Agape love is a choice. It's not on whether one feels like it or not, even when undeserved and it is rejected. I got to tell you, this to me, this one word, if we understood this one word more, it would transform marriage. I'm convinced of it. We have more selfishness and bad marriage because people don't understand, Christians I'm talking about, the world knows nothing of what marriage should be, but the Christian ought to know this word. Because let's face it, not every day is rockets and stars. You got to get up and you got to do it sometimes because love is a command. And so you do it because it's a choice, a volitional choice. And finally, he's in perseverance. He's a man who is literally abiding under. That's the word, abide under. Literally, it's a compound Greek word, under and abide. It remains under affliction and trials in a way that honors God. He is not without trials, but he's lived under them so long, he abides patiently, knowing that it's for his good, that God's going to bring him through it, because he always has. He's bearing up under a heavy load with a quality and a character not allowing himself to surrender to the circumstance. He's patient in the sense of meekness. He's bearing up under the adversity in a way that honors and glorifies his heavenly Father. And I got to tell you, the first guy that popped into my mind when I was studying this, Job. He's a classic example of this. Job chapter 2, verse 10. He says to his wife, after he says, you speak as one of the foolish women, shall we indeed accept the good from God and not accept the adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And Job had a lot of reason to be frustrated. He had just lost a ton. And yet he bared up under that circumstance with great patience. The godly man becomes like tempered steel. I love this. His body becomes weaker, but inside he becomes stronger. Isn't that good? His body becomes weaker, but his spirit becomes stronger. Now, I'll get off the necks of the older men and we'll start with the older women. Older women, number two. Paul focuses now on older women. In verse 3, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. This word here, older women, is the word that's used of aged women. It literally means an adult female who's advanced in years. Just as an example, in the Greek culture, and really today I think a lot of it, this still holds true, childbearing typically ends at 40 years old. I think that's still relatively true. And child rearing ends at about 60. So that's still generally true. And what Paul has in view here are the ones who are done with child rearing. Their children are out of the home. So he's probably talking about women who are after 60 or 55 and above. The AARP crowd, if you will. A key function of older women was to teach and encourage younger women in the things of the Lord. That's their key function. And what happens, I think, is kids go away, and then it's kind of like, whew, man, I'm glad that's done. Well, the reality of it biblically is that those women are to go back and start training the younger women to raise their children. All the mistakes and things that they learned and all the wisdom that they garnered is to go back into the next generation almost as if they're grandmothers. That's the idea. And I know a lot of that goes on here at the chapel. Henry Ironside said this, quote, observe that Titus is not told to instruct the young women personally in regard to their behavior. That's extremely wise, isn't it? Titus is not, as a young man, we know he is, he's not to be hanging out with young women giving them advice and giving them wisdom. Number one, I wouldn't want to do that. How much wisdom do I have? My wife has all the wisdom when it comes to certain things. That might, he says, goes on, that might not always be discreet and might compromise him as a servant of Christ. It's just not a wise practice. He is to address himself to the aged women, and they are to train the younger, end quote. When I get a young woman who comes to me, I immediately try to find a Sharon Coates or my wife or somebody and pass them off. I don't want to be dealing with that. I don't need to be dealing with that. I'm not saying I won't answer a question or two, but I'm not going to be hanging out with them, giving them advice. That's not right. Likewise, they are to be reverent, he says, which literally is the word priest-like. That word reverent is priest-like. It refers to that which is appropriate for holiness. Women are to be engaged in sacred duties and sacred service. They are to carry into daily life that which was called for of priests in the temple. I mean, immediately you think of Anna. Here she was at 84, and it says in Luke 2:37, she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That's really the great example of this word reverent. I mean, she's obviously a hyper example, but older women are to be godly examples of holiness. And the prophet Anna illustrates such a virtue as she was a widow. She served the Lord constantly. And it says they're to be reverent in their behavior. And this is interesting because the word behavior here really has in view not so much their day-to-day actions as much as their clothing. Isn't that interesting? It's really focused more on their dress. The older women were to dress in keeping with what their holy calling requires. And they were not to be like the world. But I'll tell you, I mean, some of the outfits that you see are just mind-boggling, really, the way some people dress, men and women. And so this is to be different in these women. And we looked at this before, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 says it as clearly as you can say it. Your adornment, talking about women, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. And some women have gone completely the other direction and, you know, think that if you don't look like Laura Ingalls, then that's a bad thing. Well, that's not the intent. It's just saying that should not be the goal. It shouldn't be all external. He goes on to say, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, and with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. God's more concerned about what you look like on the inside than on the outside. I mean, anybody that reads the Gospels knows that, right? So he says that they're to be reverent in their behavior. He says next, they're not to be malicious gossips. Malicious gossips. This is a real problem with older women. They're more prone, not that men can't do this, but they're more prone to be malicious gossips. And this word malicious gossips is very, very rich. Paul is using the word throw, one Greek word, through, another Greek word. And it's the Greek word that we get the word diabolo. Which is who?
Satan. The idea is to throw something so hard that you throw it through something to kill it. That's the idea. You are throwing something so hard as to kill it. It pictures what the devil does. The devil's game plan has always been to wreak havoc in relationships. I mean, the very first relationship was Adam and Eve, and what did he do? Wreaked havoc. He went to the weakest link, the woman who didn't get direct revelation from God. Adam did. So it's like that game where you whisper in everybody's ear, and I start over here and say, let's go to Taco Bell for dinner. By the time it gets over here, it's let's go to Pizza Hut for a salad. And so he deceives her. She goes to the federal head, and the human race is cast into sin. So he ruins the first relationship, and it's been ruined ever since, until it's restored in Christ. We'll look at this later, but Genesis 3:16, the woman's desire is to rule over the man. And unless we are born again, and the man submits to Christ, and the woman submits to him as he's submitting to Christ, you got no chance. You've got no chance in a relationship. So Satan lies to Eve, she seduces Adam, and the result was an immediate division, not only between Adam and Eve, but between God and man, more importantly. So men are more inclined to abuse physically. You don't see two women out in the parking lot going, okay, put them up. You don't see that. But they tend to want to do a lot of backbiting and gossiping, where men just, you know, for the most part, want to slug it out and then go to a bar and have a beer together. That's just the way men and women are very different. But the point is, women are more inclined to abuse verbally, and it can be a lot more destructive. So they're not to be malicious gossips. And next, they're not to be enslaved to much wine. This is in the present tense. It means completely or permanently in that condition. They're enslaved to it. They're completely enslaved to it. Present tense is repeated. And literally means being bondage or enslaved to wine. There's a connection between a loose tongue and intoxicating drink. I mean, we all met people that have had too much to drink, right? And what happens when they have too much to drink? Typically, they just start blathering about everything. And there's no governor on their tongue. And so this brings dishonor to the Lord, especially if it's a believer or somebody who professes to be a believer. It brings great dishonor. I heard a story the other day about a guy that I used to work with, not a believer, and his wife's not a believer, but very interesting. His wife loses his job. She was a prominent lawyer. She, next thing you know, becomes idle, starts hanging out with a tennis club, and these women start to gossip about their husbands, downgrade their husbands, start having a few drinks. Next thing you know, she's having excessive amounts of wine every night. And now she's in jail for the fourth DUI, and she's just gone straight downhill. Now, she's not a believer, but the point holds. Little things start to tend towards sin. And next thing you know, we become addicted, and the point is we're in such sin that we can't get out of it. And so she just shipwrecked her life, and now they're getting a messy divorce. So this is the point Paul's making here about being enslaved to much wine. It's a great temptation for many women, and for men, for that matter. Teaching what is good. He says, teaching what is good. This is inherently excellent or intrinsically good. It means superior benefit. They're to be teaching what is superior. They are to teach in such a way so as to shape the will of the one being taught by the content of what is taught. So they're trying to shape the will through proper content. Older Christians have a unique responsibility and opportunity, that of example and instruction. This isn't necessarily just having a Bible study. This is living and having an example day in, day out. There's men that I look to constantly, that I look at how they live, I look at how they act, I look at how they think, and I use them greatly as examples for my life. That's an okay thing. So that's the way that they're to live. They either directly or indirectly keep the heritage of faith alive from generation to generation. Philip Towner says this, quote, "This is a resource," talking about older people, both older men and older women. "This is a resource the church today could draw on much more than it does. We have bought into the notion that older people have had their day of usefulness and ought to make way for the young. But the principle is quite the opposite. With age and experience come wisdom, and many older women and men have discovered the secrets of godly living in relation to their husbands, children, neighbors, that could save younger women a lot of unnecessary grief." I added the word men. He was talking about women, but the point holds. They could save younger people a ton of grief if they could just
a lot of times the younger people don't want to hear it, but the older people need to be available for this kind of wisdom. Verse 4, he now shifts his focus within the umbrella of older women. He's now going to focus on younger women, his third category here, younger women, verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. This word "so that" is in order that it's the first of four purpose clauses in verses 5 through 10. And the point is that they may encourage. That's, again, it's repeated present tense, continually to encourage, encourage, encourage. And the word is sober-minded, to help them to be sober-minded. The best translation is really train someone in self-control. It's to help the younger women learn self-control. That's the idea. Paul is saying the older women are to cause the younger women to be in sound mind and to have self-control. Older women should interact with the younger women, discipling them, training them to think and act with self-control. This is the value that older women can bring to the younger women. And it says to love their husbands. Now, this word love is not agape. This is not the word agape. I was kind of fascinated by that. It's the word philandros, which has the root word of phileo, which you know is the brotherly love. It means to be fond of a man. And the idea is not fond of men other than the one man that they're fond of, the apple of their eye, which is their husband. That's the idea. The Greek word also implies love of friendship. One of the great blessings of my marriage was that Leslie and I met platonically as friends with no desire to date. She wasn't even a believer when we began corresponding. And we built a tremendous friendship. Friendship can carry a marriage a long way. You wouldn't do things sometimes to your friend that some people do to their spouse. You know, you've heard the couple say, you know, the wife complained that her husband treats the Denny's waitress better than she treats me. I mean, there's a lot of truth in that for a lot of marriages. So friendship is a real great foundation for a marriage, because you're not getting mixed up in all the emotional, physical garbage before you have that superstructure of a friendship. So it was a tremendous blessing, and that's the word he uses here, of friendship. It's the active voice. And the point is that it's a volitional choice by a young wife to willingly determine to love, not based on her husband's merit. Think about that. That's the voice that he puts this in. She's making a decision to love him, and it's not based on his merit. I don't care if he has dirty underwear on the floor. I don't care if he doesn't brush his teeth every now and then. I don't care if he doesn't clean up the kitchen a few times. I'm going to love him anyway. I'm going to love him anyway. That's the point. And it's fascinating because really, I found myself, one of the commentators suggested this, going back to 1 Corinthians 13. And this is a rebuke to me, at least. 1 Corinthians 13, we read it all the time in weddings, and I think it just glosses over us. But verse 4 through 7, listen to what Paul says here. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Let me read that again. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the question is, if you don't love your husband, then you need to train yourself to love your husband. There is no plan B. If you don't love your husband, you need to train yourself. And I got this from one of the commentaries. How do we do that? Well, and I added a few things. Number one, serve him, and serve him. There is a great benefit to serving. Great benefit. The one thing he didn't say that I put in there is pray. Pray to God for grace. I will tell you, there are certain people that I just don't like. Okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. Okay? But you know what I do? Somebody, I don't even remember who told me this, but I began to pray for these people. And I'll tell you, think of somebody you don't like. And maybe some of you are too holy to have anybody like that. But do me a favor. Put them on a prayer list and begin to pray for them. And I'll kiss your foot if you don't begin to have a love for that person. I'm not saying you got to hang out with them, but you will have a love for that person. So pray for your husband. Pray for grace from God. Number three, be good and kind and gracious to him. A kind word turns away strife. You know, oftentimes two people won't build a bridge. Somebody's got to yield, but neither wants to yield. They're both just stuck and they won't move. It's a sacrificial love. It's not necessarily the love of emotion, but it's a love of will and deep commitment. It's really, quite honestly, let me hit you between the eyes here. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and I'm shortening this. Do nothing from selfishness. Let each esteem others better than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests and your personal interests, but for the interests of others. That ought to be not just your wife or your husband, your brother, your father, your sister. That ought to be everybody. And then Paul really hits you between the eyes because he goes straight to the cross. And he says, Jesus Christ did this better than anybody ever did it. And the fourth thing you got to ask yourself as a wife, what makes you think you're so lovable? I hate to be crass, but you know, we often go, I just can't love that person. Well, what makes you think you're so lovable? Are you some big teddy bear that everybody just loves automatically? I doubt it. So if you're not that lovable, and you weren't when Christ converted you, maybe you can cut somebody else a little slack. The word sin can't be spelled without I. That's the key of sin. Sin has an I in it. It's about me. So the question is, are you serving self or are you serving others? Are you serving yourself or are you serving others? And that really goes really over this entire lesson. If we ask ourselves, who are we serving? That really helps us get on the right track. And it says not only to love their husbands, but to love their children. To love their children. And it's unfortunate because American women have been raised under feminism, especially today's generation. They've been raised under feminism and not the teaching of Scripture or godly older women. Paul is not saying that a woman and man are not equal in the sight of God. Of course they're equal in the sight of God. Remember Galatians 3:28. But women have a vital ministry and they have a role. And that is to mold children in righteousness to make men and women for the next generation. That is the greatest, highest calling of a woman. Now, there are some women, 1 Corinthians 7, who have not been given children. They have the gift of singleness. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. God has given them a special gift. But for the most part, women bear children. That's just fact. And their greatest goal, we talked about this in 1 Timothy 5, is to mold children for the next generation. So that the shame of it is that many mortgage them for all kinds of other things. And you'll never get those days back. You'll never get those days back. And you're mortgaged your children for what? For what? Material gain? For some other passing fancy? Paul says to young wives, make family your highest priority. Make it your highest priority. Verse 5, he gets more detail. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. This is the tough verse, by the way. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And we're going to skip to verse 6. I'm just kidding. To be sensible. This word is, again, saved mind. It's just like verse 2 about older men. They are to have a saved mind. Because if you don't have a saved mind, everything else he says means a hill of beans. Doesn't mean a hill of beans. The next word he says is pure, which has the idea of moral purity. And what he's talking about here is sexual purity and marital fidelity. That's the point he's making here. It's purity in the marriage, purity sexually, marital fidelity. A sensible woman is in command of her mind. She has control of the things she thinks about and the things she does. And where do we get that? Romans 12, verse 2. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a lot of bad things that go on, and for the most part, if it's in the church, it's because people aren't reading their Bible. When you sin, ask yourself a question. And let's say you're stuck in some sin right now. Let's say somebody in this room is stuck in a sin. I'm just going to go out on a limb. Ask yourself this question. How much time are you spending in the Word of God? I'll bet you it ain't much. How much time are you spending on your knees in prayer? I mean, that's just basic. She knows her priorities and is devoted to them. And next, she is to be a worker at home. Now, you can't believe the debate on this in the commentaries. You can imagine. Workers at home. It literally is a compound word meaning home and work. Home and work. And there's a debate on the translation, but the best translation is a worker at home. That's the best translation. One devoted to home duties. She is to be kind, which means of good character. Luke 8:8. This was used in the parable of the soil by Jesus. Kind, good character. He said it's good soil. That's the one that produced the fruit. That's the word here that he's using here. This stands in contrast to younger widows in Ephesus who were idle and going around from house to house. So he's contrasting these with those in Ephesus. Henry Ironside said this, quote, "Idleness is not conducive to holiness." That way beyond just younger women. That's of all people. Idleness is not conducive to holiness. Mike Black told me that years and years ago. You give a man a lot of money and a lot of time, and you got sin. You got sin. And you see it all over the world, all over the newspapers. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 11. Talking about the harlot. Why is she a harlot? Well, one of the reasons is, quote, "She is boisterous and rebellious," and notice this, "her feet do not remain at home," end quote. And as I thought about that, you look at chapter 6 and 7 in the Proverbs about the man who goes down, he becomes like an ox, he's like a loaf of bread, it costs him his soul, he's an adulterer. You know what the problem with him was? He didn't what? Stay at home. So it kind of goes both ways. Men should be where they should be. Men, you ought to be at home. If you're not at work, you ought to be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, this is not a mandate for a woman to be in prison, okay? This does not mean that a woman is in prison at home and she is never to leave. But what it means is that her ministry, the affairs of her household, is where, listen carefully, she's going to have the greatest impact. She's going to have the greatest impact is within the home. Loving her husband, loving her children. This is a 7-year-old, okay? My son could come in here and tell you what this text means. It's not difficult. Love your husband, love your children, work at home. That's not difficult. Now, everybody's in their mind right now going, does that mean you can't work? Does that mean women can't ever work outside the home? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. Proverbs 31, verse 15. She rises while it is still night. She gives food to her household and portions to her maidservants. Verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of, we just talked about this, idleness. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, we talked about this in great detail. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, and keep house. Remember that word? It's house despot. She's the monarch of that house. Guys, if she wants the walls mustered, guess what? Get the paint. Go down to Benjamin Moore. She's the house despot. Even if you don't like mustard. And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Satan sells against staying home because it's anti-God and it's anti-Bible and it devastates the testimony of the church. As I've studied this text and studied 1 Timothy 5, let me tell you, the reason our society, one of the reasons, is that the fabric of family is being shredded. The fabric of family is just being shredded. And so Satan is having a field day with this kind of thing. The sphere of a woman's life is her home. That's her domain. Listen carefully. It doesn't mean she has to be there 24 hours a day. The woman in Proverbs 31 left her home when she needed to buy a field. She left her home to prepare that field. She left her home and went far away to find things that would help her family. The woman did what she needed to do, but the focus of everything was her home. Women are thinking, geez, does that mean I can't work a few hours in between when my kids are in school? Hey, that's up to you and the Lord. If it benefits your house, if it helps financially, so be it. But the man is to provide, the woman is to take care of the home. And I will tell you, as a pagan, I wanted a stay-at-home mom. Before I was converted for 25 years, I wanted a stay-at-home mom, and I wasn't going to marry a woman who wasn't going to do that. I knew that as an unconverted guy, that there was benefit to that. Now, there's all kinds of issues that come in. What happens if a woman has a divorce and she's got 3 kids to take care of? We're not going to get into all that today. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is very clear about this. Lydia, she sold purple, as you know, in Acts 16:14. Dorcas, she made all kinds of clothes and garments in Acts 9:36 and 29 for the widows. But people have the cart before the horse. This is me talking here, okay? Here's what I think couples do. They go, okay, I want to live in Highland Park, and I want to live in this kind of house, and I want to drive these kind of cars. Ergo, both of us have to work, because I can't do that on my salary. And so the woman goes to work, and the kids get farmed off to some other person to be raised. Rather than, what do you make? What can we live on? And let's do that so that you can stay home. I've got examples on both sides.
I've got people in my own family and friends that have no money coming in, and yet that woman is at home taking care of those kids. Who better to raise them than you? And yet I've got people on this side who make a lot of money, and that's not enough, so they have another person making a lot of money so that they can have a huge lifestyle. And yet their kids are being farmed out to somebody else. Tragic. Tragic. And if you want to honor God, He will always be faithful. The problem is, we're scared to take the Bible as far as it'll go, won't we? We're really scared to trust God when the rubber meets the road, I think. Can we really trust Him to provide if you don't work? Man, I just don't know. Women are subordinated to the husband. It's not that she's inferior. That is her subordinate place. She is most happy when she is subordinated. And I will say this only to a man who is subordinate to Christ. Because she has been made to be subordinate. That's the way God created her. She's unhappy when she's not. The husband is unhappy when he is not the one who has a wife who is subordinate to him. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Listen to this. Feminism began in the garden when Eve, the original feminist, usurped Adam's authority and led him to bring the whole race into sin. Thus, the first act in Satan's feminist agenda was successful. Genesis 3:16. Yet your desire, talking to the woman, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's where the battle of the sexes comes from. And unless you get to Ephesians 5, post-new birth, that's not going to change. Women are always going to want to usurp the authority of man, and man is never going to get the respect he desires. Gloria Steinem, listen to this quote. Gloria Steinem, quote, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential and not God," end quote. The declaration of feminism. You talk about making the hair on the back of your neck stand up. I'm giving you a thumbnail sketch. Go home and Google declaration of feminism and look at all the stuff that you can read about it. It'll make your skin crawl. The declaration of feminism, which is a true document, signed in 1971, says this: "The end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All history must be rewritten in terms of the oppression of women. We must go back to the ancient female religions like witchcraft," end quote. And that's not even the half of it. I mean, I read this in a commentary. I didn't believe it. I Googled it and did my own research. I was astounded. Satan always tries to tear up God's moral order, and attacking the family does the greatest damage. The diabolical reversal of everything, that is Satan's approach. He takes the Bible and he goes 180 degrees the opposite direction. He destroys God's created order, the integrity of Scripture, and ultimately the name of Christ. Listen to this quote by Lenin. Lenin, "Destroy the family and you destroy society," end quote. Thereby, he was only repeating what he heard from Socrates and from Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx, who also put that into words. Lenin set out to do just that, hoping that a new society with the state as the ultimate father could be constructed. And it ain't a stretch to say we're on our way. We're on our way, folks. We're all afraid to do what the Bible says because we live in the world system, and the world system is completely bent the opposite direction. What's wrong with America? God's wrath is wrong with America. God is taking us right down Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and following. And the reversal of the sexual roles is classic case. Dr. Johnson taught this in the 70s. When homosexuality begins to rear its ugly head and become mainstream, the culture is on its way down. He said, look at the Greeks, look at the Romans, look at the Egyptians. That was in the 70s he was saying that. John MacArthur says this, quote, listen to this carefully. God has laid out His standards. They're not negotiable. And I'll tell you this, if the church doesn't wake up soon and obey the word of God, all is lost. We don't need to fall victim to this stuff. You don't need a master's degree to figure out what it means to love your husband, love your children, and work at home. How hard is that? By the way, there are no qualifiers there, no caveats, no footnotes. It's just what it says. Go home, submit to your husband, have children, raise them in godliness, take care of your house. And that's what older women are to teach younger women. They're to teach it not only with their mouths, but they're to teach it with their life, end quote. And next he says, being subject to their own husbands, which again is in the present tense, continually. It means to arrange under in an orderly manner. It's a military term where a guy who is equal in rank submits himself, even though he's equal, he submits himself. And not coincidentally, it's used of what? Christ. who was equal with the Father and willingly but voluntarily submitted himself under the Father to fulfill the divine command. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands. Same word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Chapter 5 in Ephesians, verse 22 and 23, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Four times he says this in the New Testament. Why? Because women don't want to do it. I struggle to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's just a man's struggle. Her struggle is to submit and show me respect. That's just the struggle. That old nature doesn't go away because you're converted. That's why we spend time in the Bible and prayer. Wives voluntarily choosing to put themselves under the headship of a husband so that the family will function as it is intended by God, because that's the way He created it. We can sugarcoat it any way we want, but God has established a creation and rules for that creation. And insofar as we divert from that, we're going to be going upstream. We're going to have a tough time of it. That's just fact. And the reason we do all of this is verse 5. The beginning of verse 5, 8, and 10, where he says this, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And that word is blasphemy. Dishonored is the word blasphemy. It means to speak harm or bring ill repute. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, we looked at this last week. However, because of this deed, Nathan is saying to David, because of this deed with Bathsheba and the baby and Uriah, you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child is born to you shall surely die. Genuine conversion ought to produce the virtues listed here by Paul. And when their walk does not match their talk, the word of God and the transforming power of the gospel is impugned as no better than the Cretan paganism. What's the point I'm making? That the most unschooled non-believer can read the word of God and this passage, look at the church and go, wait a minute, you're a Christian, you're supposed to believe this book? How come you don't live it? What's your response to that going to be? Well, I don't believe it very much, I guess. So that's what Paul's talking about here. If the church can't live this, the world has every right to go hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. That's the point. Unbelievers judge by the genuineness and value of our faith far more by our life than our theology. They judge us far more by our life than our theology. Here's a quote. It's an anonymous quote, but it's a good quote, I think. Quote, I do not ask for mighty words to leave them all impressed, but grant my life may ring so true, my family will be blessed. End quote. As I close, number one, God has distinct roles for those in the church, both old and young, slave and free. And the goal is that we may adorn the gospel of Christ. Number two, Jesus said it as simply and as concisely as he can in this summary statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Number three, the church is adrift on a sea of relativism. You know, there's not a lot of places for people to hook up their anchor because the church looks just like the world. They're just adrift in relativism. And so we need a wake-up call to live the Word of God, not just the things we like in the Word of God, not just the things we like, but the things that are tough. Number four, the cross is our great example. Where do you see more selflessness, sacrificial love, humility, justice, unmerited favor, glory to God? You see it all there in the cross. Jesus Christ died when we were absolutely unworthy and loved us when we didn't deserve it. That's the greatest example. It always is the greatest example. And so we need to remember that. And so the question is, what's it going to be for you? What is it going to be for you and what is it going to be for me? Joshua sums it up at the end of Joshua. You know this text. Joshua 24, verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. End quote. Dan Duncan, years ago in this chapel, said a great quote. Christians want to stand with one foot on the ground and the other foot on the escalator. Go to the Galleria this afternoon and give that a try. Okay?
don't do that because everybody's going to break their hip. You can't live in both places. You've either got to get on the escalator or get off the escalator. But if you try to do both, you're going to shipwreck it. If there's anybody here without Christ, you need to know Christ. Because guess what? None of this matters if you're unconverted. You're an object of the wrath of God, and you're going to hell. And that is eternal. It's pitch black, it's without God, and it is fire for eternity. Nobody likes to hear that. But hell is so bad, I don't even like studying it. That is the judicial place a sinner will go out of the presence of a holy God, because he cannot coexist with sin. But he has made a way of escape in the person of his Son, who is perfect. The requirement for heaven is perfection. And there's only one guy in the Bible who's perfect, Jesus Christ. And he died in the place of sinners. That you believe in him, he can be your substitute and handle that penalty, which he already did. I pray that you would come to Christ. And those of us who know Christ, that we might live according to this text. Should a woman always stay at home? That's not for me to answer. The question is, what does this text say? That's between you, your husband, and the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It's tough, Lord, it's tough. Not every text in the Bible is Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I pray that you would give us the grace to understand what these words mean for all of us. Older men, older women, younger women. We'll talk about younger men and slaves next week. Father, pray that we would live according to your word. It's so easy to teach. It's so hard to live. We just pray for your blessings. And if there's any here who do not know Christ, I pray that they would recognize that. You would remove their blindness and show them Jesus Christ for the first time, that they might believe in him and have life everlasting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.